a weakness, or there's a lot of value in the Old Testament. We're told that those stories, that the Old Testament in general is an example, an ensample, the Bible says, for us. And I think it shows us how God thinks, how God works with his people. And it also tells us a lot about the holiness of God. But we also see the stories of men. And we can learn lessons from the men who live righteous lives, live lives dedicated to God. And we can learn lessons from those who failed in their life and their bad choices. So this morning we're going to look to 1 Samuel 8. We read this in family worship the other night and it stuck out to me. And I thought I would bring it for a message this morning. I hope you can get something to take with you. The title of the message is Consider What You Ask. God wants us to ask. God knows that we have needs, and God could provide for our needs before we even ask. And he often does. But he also wants us to acknowledge that we need him. He likes to see me give up fighting in my own strength, to lean on his strength for the trials that I need to go through. So if he would always provide before I ask, I would never learn to lean on him and to search for him and to ask for those things that I need. We ask for our needs today. We ask for our needs into the future. We ask for the needs of our loved ones, for our neighbors, and yes, even for our enemies, if we follow the teachings of Jesus. John 14:12 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That gives the impression that we have an unlimited availability to just simply ask and it happens. But then we have the story of Paul that asked three times and nothing happens. So where do we wrestle with all that? We pray for safety. We're talking about safety in our Sunday school lesson this morning. There are things that we can do as responsible people to be more safety conscious. But there's also things we have no control over and only the Lord can control. My daughters are going up the mountain Thursday morning. I didn't hear about it till that night. But there was a semi-tanker coming down the mountain much too fast. And he was coming over into their lane directly toward them. And thankfully they were able to swerve, almost hitting the guardrail, so that both vehicles could pass without hitting each other. But that thing was barreling right into their lane because he couldn't make the corner because he was going too fast. And we thank the Lord for safety. And we're reminded how much we depend on him for things that we have no control over. And it makes us more aware that we need to ask of our dependence on him. But he also provided before we asked, in a sense. Because we did not know that was going to happen. We didn't know that trial, whatever you want to call it, was going to take place. You know, and that way God provided before we asked. So we take safety for granted. Or do we? But what if we ask God things for our own pleasure, things that I want? Darren mentioned that in relation to the devotional. I really enjoyed the service thus far. I felt like it was really leading up to the message this morning. The idea, what if I try to get God to do what I want, or I haven't really given up myself for what he wants? What if I see God as a servant that comes running to me whenever I want something? That's kind of backwards, right? We call Jesus Lord. He's the master. We are the children. We are the servants. We do what he wants us to do. Let's not get it backwards. Let's not see God as a servant that comes running to our every whim and wish. Yes, he does want to provide for our needs, and we'll get into that more. But I ask you, who is Lord? Who is your master? Is it Jesus or is it me? James 4, verse 4, it says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. So these people want something for their own selves. They're lusting. They're desiring. But they're not having. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So we see people here that are asking for things to consume upon their own lust, their own wishes, their own fantasies, whatever it is. And they are not receiving. Oftentimes we know what we want, but it is only God that knows whether what we want is going to be good for us. And that is exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel 8. I guess I'll read the whole chapter. I didn't know where to start and stop other than reading the whole chapter. So let's start in here, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old. Now, it does seem like he lived considerably longer yet. So he was around long enough to anoint David to be king. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. I just want to stop there for a second. It's kind of not the theme of our message this morning, but I just admire Samuel as a man who took an offense like this, and rather than talking back to them, he took it to the Lord. God, what should I do with this? And the Lord answered him, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God is the one who was being rejected here. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So he's saying, give them what they want, but warn them that what they think they want is not what they want. And so he goes on, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. So we see here their sons are not only fighting in battle, but they're also working on his farm. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. You got partiality. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. And we know the next chapter goes on about how King Saul was chosen by God, an anointed king. So they got what they wanted. We do know that the history of this is that Samuel's time as a judge was a real blessing to the people of Israel. We read the story in the book of Judges, which would have been right prior to this, and we see a lot of darkness, a lot of turning back to idolatry, a lot of defeat, and as they were no longer serving the Lord. And there were some bright spots through the book of Judges, and Samuel was definitely a bright spot. And that was because of his selfless ministry. His personal obedience to God and his honest judgment that was appreciated by everyone. It talks about how he would go here and then there and then there and then back to where he lived. And he would spend time judging in the different areas. It was a real blessing for them while it lasted. I just want to keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 8, but I want to just hop over to 1 Samuel 12 for a bit. While we're thinking about Samuel and the kind of judge he was, verse 2. "And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." So we see here that their witness of Samuel was a man who selflessly judge the people of Israel. But Israel was ready for a change. And there was two reasons given here that they wanted a change. The first reason was pretty much legitimate. And that is in the first part of 1 Samuel 8 here. Samuel, I guess he appointed or anointed, I don't know what the process was, but he had his sons judge over them. As in his older age, he was no longer able to do it all himself. And I don't know if this was God's direction, if this was just Samuel doing it on his own, if it just seemed like the logical next step. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Samuel appointing his sons was the proper thing to do or not. But that's what he did. And his sons did not have the reputation that he himself had. They were not honest judges. They did take bribes. And anybody who brings a case before a judge and gets a dishonest judge that's taken a bribe, you do not feel justice was served. And you want change, right? So that was the one reason that they wanted change. The other reason was not so good. The other reason it tells us is that the children of Israel looked at the world around them. And they saw these other nations, and these other nations had a man who would go before them into battle. And he would be their knight in shining armor, so to speak. And they wanted what the world had. They saw something that the world had that they did not have, and they wanted it. And they were not afraid to tell Samuel and God what they wanted. Look here at verses 19 and 20. I get in the right chapter here, verse chapter 8. "We will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." God chose to give them what they wanted. They wanted what the world had, and God decided to give it to them. I believe in his ultimate will, he knew this would happen. He knew there would be a kingly line because he knew that Jesus Christ would be born into the kingly line and would eventually take the role of king. But these people were warned and they got what they asked for. I had to think of when Rehoboam was taking the kingship over after his father Solomon had passed away. And these older men came up to Rehoboam and said, "Solomon's yoke was grievous upon us." And we think of Solomon as being a wise king, We know he fell away to idolatry later in his life. But if Solomon's yoke was grievous on them, they were getting exactly what Samuel heard from God and shared with them that would happen to them. And God's prophesied here that I'm not going to hear you when you cry out because this is what you chose. So Rehoboam, we know the story. He said, I'm going to make your yoke even more grievous. It's going to be even harder for you than what it was before. And we know that a large part of the kingdom revolted against that. And the kingdom was separated in that day. But God had a different plan in mind, a better plan, I believe. And I want to take you just back one chapter in 1 Samuel 7. And I want to just read verses 7 through 12 here. It's a very interesting story if you stop and think about it. So they had gotten together to worship, the children of Israel. Samuel was leading them in worship. We only have basically one chapter here that really talks about Samuel's leadership in story form of how it took place. And we know it was a lot longer in real life than what it seems like here in one chapter. 1 Samuel 7, 7, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel picked up his sword and led them into battle. If you're following along in your Bible, you'll know that's not what it says. And this is what's so countercultural to what they wanted, a king that could lead them into battle. This is not what Samuel did. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Samuel worshipped and prayed. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Instead of picking up their swords and rushing into battle in defense of their families and defense of their country, they went to prayer. They took the time to offer a sacrifice. And we know later when Saul was king, and Saul was supposed to wait to go into battle until Samuel came and offered a sacrifice, and Saul just could not wait long enough, so he himself offered a sacrifice. You know that story. That's later on. But we have here a people that were, the enemy was coming. They knew the enemy was coming. The threat was great. But they took the time to stop and pray and worship. And God brought a miracle that brought them victory. I believe that's how God wanted it to be. God's design was not a king that would lead them and the king would get the glory. God would get the glory because he would work through miracles. My mind went back to Moses. Moses was a leader. Moses, as far as I know, did not lead the army into battle. I think Joshua did some of that. But Moses was sitting up on the hill with holding his arms up. And there was men there holding his arms. And if his arm would come down, the other side would start winning. That doesn't make sense in a physical world. That's spiritual power. And God understood spiritual power, and these men did not. So we see that God had a totally different plan in mind, but these men could not comprehend, nor did they want it. So they asked for a king to lead them into battle, as the other nations had. God felt their rejection. We read that in verse 7. And they got what they asked for in verse 18, where God said he's not going to listen to them when they cry out. And we know that did happen. So we think of this subject this morning. My mind went to a different Old Testament story. And you can go to Numbers 22 with me. (Clears throat) While you're backing up in your Bible, we're going forward in future. This was a man who asked God's permission to accept a job offer, so to speak, and God said no. And the job offer came again, and God said, well, maybe. And he took it, and God's wrath was kindled. Numbers 22, verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, so the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan, and there was this king Balak who was worried about the protection of his kingdom, of his people. And he thought, you know what, I'm going to get Balaam over here to curse this group of people, and hopefully that will help to protect my people. He understood spiritual power, I'm not sure in a good way. But this king was very concerned, and he was doing what he knew to do. So he had sent some people to Balaam to ask Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam talked to God, told God what they wanted. In verse 12, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Is there any answer that is clearer than that? Thou shalt not. There's no questions, there's no ifs, there's no maybes. It's just very, very, very clear. But we know the story goes on, and Balak, the king, was desperate. He wasn't used to being told no. So he sent even greater and greater and greater people. I'm not sure what all it means by that, if there was more people sent than what this story gives the impression, or whether it was just increasingly greater people that came the second time. But we know that he at least sent a second delegation out there to Balaam. And he offered Balaam all kinds of honor in the kingdom. I don't know if he specifically offered wealth. I didn't see it here, but Balaam, well, we'll get to that. So in verses 15 to 18, and Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that's a wonderful testimony by Balaam. And if he would have stuck to that, if he would have remembered that God said no so clearly, and he would say, you know what, there's nothing you can give me to go against God. You all just go home, because I already told you what God's answer was. This story would have turned out so different for this man. However, in verse 19, he says, you all just stay around tonight, and I'm going to talk to God again. Maybe he's going to give me a different answer. So that's what he did. And God came to Balaam again that night and said unto him, and I find this fascinating. It seems when men keep pushing back on God, saying, you know what, I really want this. Can you please give it to me? I know you said no, but please? And then it seems like God sometimes gives them what they ask for. And God said unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, that's an if there, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And right away in verse 21, it says, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. It doesn't say if they came and called on him. His details aren't here. It kind of gives the impression that he was just up and ready to go. He got this halfway permission and he was going to go through with it. In verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, if there's one place I never want to be, it's a place where God's anger is kindled against me and where God's angel is standing as an adversary in front of me. I don't think that's a place any of you ever want to be. But that's where Balaam found himself. See, when God says no, we need to take him at his word. And Merlin talked about it in devotional some. But when God says something is sin, it's sin. God already said no. We don't keep asking God, well, God, you need to understand. My friends are living in the pleasures of sin for a season. And it would be really nice if I could do that with them. Could you please just let me also live in just some of the pleasures of sin for a season? Just for a season. So we bargain with God. We don't want to be the odd one out. Just like those people, those children of Israel that wanted a king. They didn't want to be the strange ones that didn't have a king. Like the other nations looked at them as like, who's your king? We don't see your God. Like, who's your king? It's a welcome invitation to come in and attack you. So people don't understand. And we don't want to be the odd one. We don't want to stick out and be separate in that way. Maybe it goes like this. But God, maybe when you had it written here in the Bible, maybe you didn't really mean it the way it sounds. Maybe I can just twist it just a little bit, and I can allow myself to do what I want to do by twisting what you say just a little bit to allow myself that privilege to just sin just that much. Or perhaps you are truly seeking the will of God and you lay out the fleece, so to speak, or you cast a lot to find God's will for your life. What are you going to do if the answer that you get is not the answer that you want? It's something you need to think about if you ever do something like that. Because if you test God per se, I don't think that would be necessarily tempting God. We want to get to that thought here in a bit. I need to move on here. But we need to, if we ask God and he gives us an answer, we need to simply accept the answer. Let's go to Luke 4. I have a New Testament example here before we wrap up. Luke 4. Verse 9. This is Jesus when he's being tempted. And he brought him to Jerusalem. The devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. If I was on a tall building and I was contemplating jumping off without any parachute, without any plan other than, yeah, you would call that suicidal. And suicide is self-murder, because only God has the right to decide when a person's life is at its end. So to take our own lives is murder. The devil's argument here was that God promised that he won't let you die. Therefore, you can jump off this building and rest in God's promise that he's not going to let you die when you hit the bottom. Or perhaps he won't let you hit the bottom. The angels are going to carry you up. What did Jesus say? Verse 12. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, if we go against God's will, if we break our side of the covenant, but we expect God to keep his side of the covenant, we're going to hit the bottom really hard. We cannot move forward in our own will, against God's will, and expect God's promises to be there for us. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot listen to the devil and expect God to listen to us. God cannot stand when we try to have it both ways. Revelation 3, the Laodiceans, he says, "Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Isaiah chapter 64 talks about the people who worship idols. And they disobey God's laws, but they still claim to be God's people. So they were trying to have it both ways. And Isaiah said that their righteousness was as filthy rags, as soiled menstrual cloths. But the verse before it says, God meets him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. So that's the alternative. God wants to meet him that is working righteousness joyfully. And the verse before that says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. None of us have any idea what God has prepared for those of us who choose to wait on God. God has pleasure in those that wait for him, just like a child that's waiting on his dad or his mother to tell him what to do. And when he's told what to do, he runs and does it cheerfully. I'm going to use the illustration of a foreman on the job. You are the foreman on the job, and Henry's your employee. And you, in the morning, you have an idea what you want Henry to do. You have, in your mind, you have a mental picture. You want Henry to do this and this and this and this. So you, in your mind, you're going to tell Henry what to do. But when you go to talk to him, he doesn't want to listen. He's too busy telling you that he wants to take off early for a party, and that he really deserves a promotion. And while you're at it, he would like a raise, too. Oh, and he would really like to do this other project today, if you don't mind. What would you do with an employee like that? I'm guessing you would want to spew him out of your mouth. I think Henry would get fired. You also have an employee named George. George is different. George comes up to you in the morning and waits for you to tell him what to do. When you tell him to do it, he goes and does it. And he discovers that he needs another tool to do what you told him to do. And he comes to you and says, I really should have this tool to do the job that you want me to do. And if you're the foreman, and you see him willingly doing that job, but he needs a tool, you are going to gladly give him the tools he needs to do the job. Because your pleasure is in him. You want to provide him with everything because it is your project. And as you see him doing that, you see how dedicated he is to serving the company and the customers, and you think, you know what? George deserves a promotion. See, I think that's how it works with God. When we love God so much that we want to do what he wants us to do, when we've given our whole life over to God, to his will, and stop trying to do my will, when our goals are aligned with God's goals, then he just wants to give us everything that we need to do what he wants us to do. The story of a man yesterday that stopped by our stand there at Autumn Stroll. He said he gave his life to the Lord. He said he was in his mid-30s. He tells the youth at his church to do it much younger than that. Never wait as long as he did. But he said something that really caught my attention. He said he only gave half of himself to the Lord. Of course, I asked him what he meant by that. And he used one example. He said his drinking. He would still get drunk occasionally. And he would ask God for forgiveness because he knew drunkenness was a sin. And finally, it was about 2 years ago, he told me. He was driving home. He had gotten drunk. And the shame was too much. He said, you know what? God, I'm going to give you my drinking. And so this man gave God his drinking, and he hasn't touched alcohol since. He knew what his struggle was. He knew that drunkenness was a sin and that he was sinning. He knew, as Romans 6 says, that he should not continue in sin. God forbid. And so he gave it all to God. And I think that's the kind of giving that God can really bless. God wants to give us what we want, if we want what he wants. Let's pray.